Before we look at Ezra, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, we thank you again that we can come and open your word without fear of persecution. Thank you that you are a speaking God, and we pray that we would have the ears to listen. We pray that we would be thrilled by what we see in your word more than we get thrilled by lesser things around us that seem at times more exciting and more dazzling. But we pray tonight that we will be thrilled by who you are and what you do in your world. So Lord, please speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I say, we're in Ezra, but before we begin in the book of Ezra, we do just need to go back to Chronicles, including other places, so the third time you could say in Chronicles, because we need to be reminded of the situation that God's people are in. We need to see some promises that God has made to his people. And then also we can just do with looking at some of the final things that we saw in Chronicles last time. So what situation are the people in? This is a bit of a recap, if you like, starting about in Exodus. So not going right back to the beginning of Genesis, but if you can remember, in Exodus, we saw God's people come out from Egypt. God brought great deliverance through Moses. And God's people went to Mount Sinai. And there, God spoke to them his law. They received the law through Moses. Then the intention was for them to go and take the promised land, but they didn't have enough faith in God. They didn't trust God. They saw all the giants and they were scared. So as a result, as punishment or judgment for not being obedient to God, they wandered in the desert for 40 years until an entire generation was gone, other than two people. And that was Joshua and Caleb. And under Joshua's leadership, the people of Israel then entered God's promised land for them. And if you remember, we're tracing some big promises through the Bible, some promises that were given to Abraham, which included being in God's place for them in the promised land. However, when God's people were in the promised land, they should have been following God's law. They should have been living in ways which were pleasing to God. But what we saw after they went into the promised land was this continual cycle where they would rebel against God. They wouldn't do what he said. They would forget God and his laws. As a result, God would hand them over to their enemies. Then they, when they were oppressed, would cry out to God, and he would send them deliverance in the form of a judge. And we all know some of the judges, Samson, Gideon, etc., etc. The people were not content with this cycle and how judges often were followed by wicked sons, like in the case of Eli. And as a result, and also Samuel, as a result, the people requested a king so they could be like all the nations around them. So God gave them the king that they wanted, not the king they needed. That is until God brought David to the throne. David, although sinful, although a man who failed at times, he united the nation. And he was a man after God's own heart. And if you remember again, God made amazing promises to David. David was told that someone from his family line would establish and rule over an everlasting kingdom. However, following on from David's son Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdoms that were referred to as Israel from that point, are not recorded in the book of Chronicles, like we saw before Christmas. In Chronicles, we are told about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that are referred to just as Judah, mainly, or the southern kingdoms. The southern kingdoms, kingdom of Judah, they had a mixture of both godly kings and also ungodly kings. Some of the kings worshipped God and encouraged the nation to do the same. Others worshipped Canaanite gods. And as a result, the people of Israel started to look very much like Canaanites as they followed Canaan practices. So let's read 2 Chronicles 36 after that brief overview of the situation they were facing, or they sort of their history. And then we see in 2 Chronicles, so just going back a little bit from Ezra, just the book before, in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15, we see what happens to the people of Israel because they rejected God. So this is what we read. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. What frightening words. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar, who carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So that's where we get to at the end of the book of Chronicles. God's people have just been obliterated by Nebuchadnezzar. There's a remnant of them that have been carried off as captives to Babylon. Things are looking very, very bleak. Isn't it interesting, verse 21 in that reading, it's almost like the land was better off without them. Actually, the land actually enjoyed what God intended for it in the law when they actually weren't there. But what a sad story. Fire, burning, broken, swords, servants being taken into captivity. That's the situation. But there is a promise. We need to remember a promise, and this isn't the promise that was made to Abraham. This was something we saw through Moses. I'm not sure if we read these exact verses, but we see this promise given several times up until this point. So if we go to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1, this is the first, well, one of the first places where we see this. This is Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. So this is back again just a bit in our Bibles. Don't worry, we'll get into Ezra. Slowly but surely, we're going to get there. But this is just a good foundation for us as we enter the book. So this is Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 5. This is the promise that God made to his people. So we've just seen in Deuteronomy, well, we would have done if we'd read it, all the blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience that God promised and entered into this covenant with his people. Then we read this. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. So even in the background, in this situation they're in, they've rebelled, they're in a strange place, they're on the wrong side of the Euphrates River. Despite all this, there is this underlying promise that God will come to the rescue of his people. And that is a repeated theme, is it not, right through the Bible? I mean, even if we go back to Genesis 3, don't turn there, but even if we did, we would see in the Garden of Eden, mankind kicks against God, but God promises rescue. Here, God tells his people to obey him or there'll be consequences. They kick against him, but yet God promises deliverance. To move into the New Testament, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. What's that story all about? A sheep that's wandered away, gone astray. But what happens? The shepherd goes looking. And that's the situation there. And that's the situation we've all experienced, those of us who are Christians. We've kicked against God, gone our own way. But he's come looking in the person of the Lord Jesus. So this is still just the introduction. Finally, go to the very last few verses in Chronicles. So God's people are rebelling. They've been taken into exile. But we've still got this promise that God will come to their rescue and come to their aid. And then when we were in Chronicles, the very last verse that we saw in the book, says this, 2 Chronicles 36, 23. This is what Cyrus, notice, not king of Israel, but king of Persia. So this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Incredible. And that is really exactly what we see taking place in the book of Ezra. So now finally, turn to the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra, quite neatly, not exactly perfectly neatly, but quite neatly, splits into two halves. First half, well, not quite halves, but chapters 1 to 6, in that those chapters we see that the exiles, God's people, who have been in rebellion, they return to Jerusalem, some of them, not all of them, but they return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then in chapters 7 through to 10, which is the end of the book, Ezra then returns and teaches the law. So we'll look at those two sections. We'll spend the majority of the time in chapters 1 to 6. So don't feel discouraged if by the end of chapters 1 to 6 we've nearly used all our time, because that's where the majority of our time is going to be spent. Sorry if you can't read that, but it's just what we've seen on the last screen. So chapters 1 to 6, the exiles return and rebuild the temple. So just for those of you who are interested in history, this is taking place around 538 to 516 BC. And it's incredible. As we open the book of Ezra, we see the same thing really stated that we saw at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. So in verses 1 right through to 4 of Ezra chapter 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. This, for me, in Ezra 1:1 to 4 there, is just a classic example of Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And let that fill us with confidence this evening. I don't know if you do, but I get regular updates from the Christian Institute, and the Christian Institute do a great job in Parliament, seeking to be salt and light. They do a great job keeping us up to date with some legislation that's trying to be passed through Parliament. But as if you get like the weekly update from them, you can read through some of those headlines, and it can lead you to quite a lot of despair, because you see just how bleak our culture is becoming, and just how people love darkness and not light. But do not be allowed to be led to despair, because realize this, just like God ruled over Cyrus and God moved him to do his own will, he can do the same today. He is doing the same today. He is in control. Nothing's outside of his control. And let that message, if nothing else, come through the book of Ezra, that God is faithful to his promises, which means he is faithful to his people, which means if you're in Christ, he will be faithful to you. So take that home with you tonight. If you don't get anything else, God will be faithful to you because he is faithful to his promises. Even though we live 2,500 years later from when Ezra took place, God is faithful to his promises. And what we see following on from that proclamation by Cyrus in the first two chapters, and I don't know how your Bible set out, but you'll see in end of chapter 1 and right through in chapter 2, a whole lot of names and numbers, and that's the people returning from exile back to Jerusalem. It's interesting as well that Cyrus, he also gets the articles belonging to the temple that King Nebuchadnezzar seized, and he gets them sent as well. And it's just incredible how he commands that silver and gold should be given as well for the building of the temple. Absolutely remarkable. And what we see right through the book of Ezra, and we've seen the first one here, is that we see a letter or a proclamation that is made by a king or a servant. So we see that recorded. So we've seen the first one, Cyrus made a proclamation in verses 2 right through to verse 4. We see a proclamation or a letter that's been written. And then the story or the narrative that follows is showing what has happened as a result of that letter. So let me just talk that through, that very first one again, before we see all the other examples in the book of Ezra. So we've seen here that Cyrus has made a proclamation that the people of God are to return to Jerusalem and begin building the temple. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 2 and also at the end of chapter 1. And of course, what's significant about the temple? Why go and build the temple? Well, the temple is significant because that's the place where sacrifices were made. That's where God's people observed the covenant. So when approached correctly, because there was much abuse of the covenant, but when approached correctly, the temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people when they were functioning spiritually well. So that proclamation that we see in chapter 1 in the opening verses drives the narrative right through, in fact, to the end of chapter 3. So if you just go forward in your Bible to chapter 3, you will see that the altar is begins to be rebuilt. The temple begins to be rebuilt. We see that in verse 7. And by the end of chapter 3, you'll see this praise is breaking out. So verse 11, it says, speaking of God, he is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And of course, God's people are going to be saying that. They were exiles. They were servants in a foreign land. But God has brought them back to Jerusalem. And by this point, we see at the end of verse 11, that the foundations for the temple have been relaid. But notice, there is also sadness. You see that in verse 12. Because some people have seen the original temple and they know that this temple isn't going to be anywhere near as impressive as Solomon's first temple. So anyway, that's a first proclamations. Let's move on to the second one. So the second, because God's people are rebuilding the temple and everything seems fine, but then in chapter 4, there is opposition. All of a sudden, things are not quite so rosy. The other people who are non-Jews that live in the area, they see all this hive of activity taking place and they seek to frustrate the work. Now, building projects are hard enough, let alone when people come in and make life really difficult. In chapter 4, it is, and verse 11, we see the letter that is written, and they call themselves the Trans-Euphrates Servants, which is kind of a catchy title, isn't it, for like a club or something? Not at all. But that's what they call themselves. And these servants write to King Artaxerxes. What are they saying? The letter, if you just cast your mind down it in chapter 4 and beginning, like I said, at verse 11, the letter basically goes something like this. Basically, the Jews are rebuilding the temple. The Jews are big troublemakers. Just get your history book out and you'll find out this is true. Get them to stop. Otherwise, your kingdom will suffer. That's what these Trans-Euphrates servants write to King Artaxerxes. So the king, what does he do? We see this in the king's reply in verse 17 onwards. The king basically goes onto Wikipedia. No, he doesn't. He gets out his history book. He would have done if he had it. And he types in, you know, ancient history, whatever. And he looks up the story of the kings of Israel. And he finds out that there's been these mighty, powerful kings. Maybe he reads stories about David. Maybe he reads some stories about Solomon. But he realizes that this is a powerful nation, or it was in the past. And he agrees with the Trans-Euphrates servants, so he sends word back saying, tell them to stop building that temple. They do not have my permission to do that. And of course, the Trans-Euphrates servants were only too glad to go and stop the work. But then we get to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, God's people rebel against the king's edict in favour of listening to the true king. So look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshu, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So basically some prophets say, you know, we need to get on with God's work. So even though there's this edict against us, we need to carry on rebuilding the temple. So what was the response to that? Well, as you can imagine, some of the Trans-Euphrates people, of course things change over time, there's a new governance, and the new governor goes down to see the Jews. And he basically says, who's given you permission? Do you have planning permission for this thing? Who's given you permission to keep building this temple? And so the Jews say to him, well, go back and look in your history books. And of course, they don't tell him about the letter that King Artaxerxes has sent. Instead, they tell him about the letter or the proclamation that Cyrus made. And they say to the governor, you go and speak to the king and tell him to get his history books out. Because the king's changing now. The king's now Darius. Go and get your history books out. And you'll see that a proclamation was made by King Cyrus that we are allowed to build the temple. So that's what we see in the letter in chapter 5 and verse 8. That's exactly what this guy called Tatanai or something. That's exactly what he does. He writes a letter to the king. And he's saying, I've gone to the Jews who are building this temple. I'm telling them to stop, but they say, go back in the history book. So that's exactly what King Cyrus does. Darius does. King Darius goes into the history books. And now look at his response. Here's an extract. This is now chapter 6. This is just remarkable. So in chapter 6 and verse 7, this is the response that Darius gives to the governor of the Trans-Euphrates group. He says this, do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. From where? From the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever's needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, for burnt offerings to the Lord of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so they may be able to offer sacrifices, etc., etc. Isn't that remarkable? That the people who end up paying for the temple are the people who try to oppose the temple. Now, that's quite humorous, but do you remember, where's that coming from? Do you remember one of the promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 12? It was people who bless you will be blessed, and people who curse you will be cursed. And we see that exact fulfillment. There are people who are opposing God's people, and as a result, they end up paying for the work, picking up the bill. Isn't that incredible? Anyway, the result of that dialogue and those letters being sent was finally the temple was finished. The Passover was celebrated, and as a result, there was much, much rejoicing. But that, of course, is only the first half of the book. So in chapters 7 through to 10, Ezra and the other exiles who are still in Babylon then returned to Jerusalem. So this is about 50 years later from when the temple has been completed. Ezra returns to teach the law. And in some ways, the second half of the book of Ezra is parallel to the first half. So in the first half, the exiles go from Babylon down to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But in the second half of the book, 50 years later, during the reign of Artaxerxes, it's a different Artaxerxes, by the way, a different Persian king from the last one. This time, Ezra is going from the other side of the Euphrates in Babylon down to Jerusalem, not to rebuild the temple anymore, but to help rebuild people's spirituality through teaching the Mosaic law. Now the king, it's all around these letters, the king sends a letter to Ezra. So this is chapter 7, verse 13 to 26. This is what we see. We're just going to look at verse 25 and 26. We're not going to read all of it for the sake of time. But this is what, again, a pagan king is instructing Ezra to do. Verse 25, chapter 7. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. What a turnaround to the situation we had at the end of the book of Chronicles. So at the end of the book of Chronicles, remember, God's people are in Babylon. They're servants. They are not in the land. They are not receiving blessing. They are not following God's law. By the end of the book of Ezra, they are back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. And now a pagan king is instructing the Israelites to stick to the law of Moses. Isn't that a remarkable turnaround? Amazing how God uses, again, a non-Israelite king to see his will done. As we go through the book of Ezra, we don't have time, but one of the main things Ezra speaks about, and you'll see he has a prayer of repentance in chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Ezra is saying that because one of the main things he's teaching about is the fact that people are marrying non-Israelites. Now, that in and of itself is not wrong, because we see Boaz marries the Moabitess Ruth, and that's seen as a commendable thing. The issue is, these people are not coming saying, "We want to be Jews, we want to be like you." These people are taking them astray. They're taking them to their foreign false gods, and that's why it's such a big issue. So Ezra has to come down hard on that, and you can see from those chapters the result of that. These people, the Israelites, are being Canaanized, which must not happen. Anyway, our time is gone. That's a very quick overview of a relatively short yet amazing book. But I just want us to take away just really one main truth or main point of application, maybe two. And that is, God is good and kind. He is true to his word and his promises. But realize that God works in really strange ways at times, in ways we will not comprehend and could not expect, but in such a way he receives much glory. I mean, just see how he worked through Cyrus, through Darius, through all these kings, and yeah, Artaxerxes, he was a stumbling block, but God worked for his purposes to be fulfilled, and so he receives much, much glory. And we live in difficult times, don't we? We live in times when Christians are being marginalized, where people don't seem to have a huge appetite for Christian or spiritual things. But yet God is in control. He's working out his promises, and he will keep every single one of them. So let's seek to obey him and follow him faithfully and give him all the glory, because he is an amazing God.